we are looking at a wonderful passage of Scripture. We're continuing this passage in the study, rather, of seven prayers that change the world and can change your life as well. There's more than seven prayers in the Bible. There's more than seven prayers that have changed the world and that can change your life. But we're just looking at seven of them, and we've looked at five of them so far. And now we're looking at the Apostle Paul's. Well, we're looking at how do I make my clicker work. That's what we're looking at right now. Ah, here we are. Look at the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh. Now, the passage we're looking at this morning is in 2 Corinthians 12, where he begins with this phrase, because of these surpassingly great revelations. Now, what is he referring to? He's referring, most scholars believe, and I would be among those who would say this is probably what he is referring to. He speaks about someone who 14 years earlier had an experience where he was taken up to the third heaven. Now, the third heaven does not mean that in God's heaven there's heaven number one, heaven number two, heaven number three. But the third heaven is what we say is God's heaven. In that world, the first heaven is the clouds we can see. The second heaven is the stars that we can see. And so the third heaven meant God's heaven, meant taken up to be in God's presence. And he says whether he was in the body or out of the body, I really don't know. But he saw things and heard things that was unlawful for a man to speak about. It was a staggering revelation. Now, what was Paul referring to? I believe he was referring to an event in his own life. Even though he speaks about the third person, he speaks about this man. I believe he was referring to himself. He just referred to himself in the third person. But I believe he was referring to an event that happened in his first missionary journey. Remember, in the missionary journey, he was in Lystra, where he was stoned. That was a place where they healed a man. Barnabas was his companion. They healed a man, and the people began to say, call them gods, began to worship them. And Paul said, no, no, we're not gods, and preached to them the gospel. And then some Jews came down from Iconium, where they'd been before, and they turned the crowd against them, and they stoned Paul, and they thought they had killed him. They dragged him outside the city and left him for dead. In fact, Paul himself, if that's the occasion, I believe it was, Paul himself is saying, I don't know if I was dead and God raised me from the dead, or I was just almost dead and they didn't recognize and I managed to stand up. But whatever it was, he said, in that situation, I received a tremendous revelation of the glories of heaven, of things that you would not understand otherwise. This was something greater than just, you know, the bright light some people experience, something much more profound than that. It was a deep revelation of the truths of God. So that's what he's referring to, is because of these surpassingly great revelations, not what the average person receives, but beyond that and even then some. He says this, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I'd like to ask you to, let's say this together, this one phrase right there in the quotation mark, say it together. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, there we've looked at five of these prayers that change the world. The first one is from Jacob praying there, resting with the angel. And I suggested it be put in these words for us. Lord, I trust you with the details of my life. Bless me according to your will and your plan. The second was about Moses in the wilderness with the children of Israel, praying that he would have a greater knowledge of God. And that prayer is, Lord, my heart is hungry for you. Show me your glory. The third was when Solomon built the temple. He realized they were not going to be content with the tabernacle. They must do something in their day and their age. And it's this prayer, Lord, contemporize my faith for today. I commit my life into your hands for you to use now. And the fourth is a restatement of what Christ prayed for us He prayed to the Father on the night of his arrest and betrayal, Lord, make them holy. But our prayer is, Lord, make me holy through your word. Your word is truth. And the fifth one is a paraphrase from our perspective of what Christ prayed when he prayed in the garden. Take this cup from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will. If it is possible, take this cup from me. That prayer is, Lord, I commit my heart to passionately pursue the center of your will for my life. Not the fringe, but the center. So, Paul had, by this time in his life, we would say, Paul had already prayed these prayers, or equivalents of them. He was already a man who was fully committed to God. He was already in the center of God's will for his life. Not on the edge, not on what was permissible, but what was God passionate about. That was what Paul was passionate about. Yet in seeking to do the will of God, he found that his own thorn in the flesh prevented him. Now, it's good to remember, and I'm not going to go in very much depth here, but just to take a few seconds to remember what book this was. A few months ago, I preached through 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is Paul's tremendous letter, tremendous treatise on the Christian life, on the victorious Christian life. And in chapters 3 and 4 particularly, he spoke about the treasure we have of the Holy Spirit. And it says, this treasure is in jars of clay, referred, I believe, not just to our physical bodies, but also to our minds, our souls, that this tremendous treasure of the Holy Spirit dwells within us who are imperfect. Chapter 5 and through 7, he spoke about that we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador seeks to do no mission of his own, but seeks to perform the mission for which he was sent. And so he said, I'm completely committed to Christ. I have nothing else I'm committed to other than Christ. Christ is the beginning and the end of my commitments in life. And then in that second letter to the Corinthians, he spoke about giving. He spoke in chapters 8 and 9 about giving. I found it's very hard to speak to someone who is a carnal Christian about giving. They're always going to resent it. I found it's very, very easy to speak to spirit-filled Christians about giving. They always want to give more. Now, you can decide which you are. Okay, but this is a reality. So he wrote in those chapters 8 and 9 of his admiration of those who gave gladly and joyfully out of their poverty. So this is the man, this is the book that he is writing where he speaks about his thorn in the flesh. So what is the thorn in the flesh? Well, we use the word often for something. We use the phrase often for something that's really not what it means biblically. Like a thorn in the flesh is not some inconvenience. It's not some inconvenience, physical or otherwise, that prevents us from enjoying our own self-centered plans. That's really not what it's referring to. I have my thorn in the flesh. What I mean is I want to become a better skier, and I've got bad knees. Those are my thorns in the flesh. Well, there's nothing wrong with skiing, and I don't think there's anything wrong with having bad knees. That's my complaint also. But biblically speaking, that's not really a thorn in the flesh. That does not measure up to what Paul is referring to. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul said. But what he is saying in this passage about his thorn in the flesh, God, I cannot do for you what I want to do for you. God, I cannot do for you what I want to do for you. So in the Bible, a thorn in the flesh is some limitation that prevents us from doing what we want to do for God, that prevents us from doing what God has even called us to do for Him. Doesn't it seem funny to you that this apostle named Paul, who was so committed to God and completely 100% committed, nothing holding back, why would God not remove any limitation from his life? Why would God leave it there? But God left it there for Paul's blessing and for our blessing. Now, here's the issue of prayer. He prayed three times for this to be taken away, and God said no. But then God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect. You're going to have enough, Paul. It's not the way you want it, but it's the way I want it, and it's for your blessing, your benefit. Here's the prayer. Lord, teach me to look past my challenges and find my sufficiency in your grace and in your grace alone. Teach me to look past my challenges and find my sufficiency in your grace and in your grace alone. That's a prayer that if you pray it sincerely from the heart, it will change your life. It will change your perspective. And God will begin to do things in your life he would not be able to do otherwise. Three thoughts this morning. First of all, we need to learn to maximize our weakness. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? We all have weaknesses. Most often we want to get rid of our weaknesses. We don't want to say, let me make my weakness bigger. But this is about maximizing your weakness. Three seasons of prayer, Paul prayed for his thorn to be taken away. At least that's how I understand it. There is one interpretation that he just prayed three prayers. I think a better interpretation is it refers to three seasons of prayer, maybe a time of fasting where he fasted for a week or maybe longer than that and asked God to remove this. And God said no, and he did it again, and he did it again, and God said no each time. Some take this word three to be understood in a symbolic way, and three is one of those numbers that gives the idea of completeness. Now, I don't understand it that way, but I do agree that what Paul is expressing is he'd come to the end of asking. He had come to accept that it was not God's will to remove this thing. Now, if you've ever dealt with anything very serious, you can relate to that. I've known many people that have serious illnesses, and they have prayed, and they prayed, and they have prayed, and they finally came to the point of saying, I have peace in my heart that it is not God's will to cure me of this or to heal me of this. He's going to leave this situation in my life. Now, Paul, by the way, takes this and applies this principle beyond just physical sicknesses. He talks about difficulties, hardships, insults, even persecutions. And that you can pray, Lord, I wish it was easier to be a Christian in my workplace. And you can pray, and God may answer that prayer. He may remove some people that were persecuting you in that place or were rejecting you, made it difficult. Or he may leave them there. And you can pray and pray and say, finally you come to the point and say, Lord, I suppose this is just your will in this situation, and I'm going to have to accept this and trust your grace to still be evident and present here. Now, a closed door can teach us humility. We don't think much of humility in today's world. Humility is not on the traits of those things that are supposed to make you successful. But in God's estimation, humility is very important. And really, in order to learn anything, you have to be humble, right? If you're ever going to learn anything, you have to humble yourself and become a student. You remember Gideon in the Bible? Gideon's story is interesting, that in Gideon's story, we see someone who in humility found his strength in God. Gideon was what we call one of the judges, and God chose Gideon and said to him, Gideon, I want to use you. And God specifically said this, go in the strength you have and save Israel. The Midianite people had oppressed the nation. It was not just a political movement to throw off this chain of these foreign people that had oppressed the nation, but they had also imposed their false gods upon Israel, so Israel wanted to throw them off in order to worship the one true God. And so he said, Gideon, you're going to be someone who will deliver, who will be a savior of Israel. Gideon said, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. God, it doesn't seem logical. But isn't that what God does again and again in Scripture? Takes the weak and makes that person strong. God says, I will be with you. That's all you need to worry about. I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. And then he began to gather the men. Now, the way he finally had assurance that God was telling him to do this, you know, we can dream up all kinds of things in our own minds, can't we? We can sometimes think God is calling me to do this, and it's not God. It's just maybe what I had for lunch is making me think different. And I'm thinking, wow, let's do this or that. So Gideon sort of doubted himself. He knew himself well enough to say, God, I can imagine all kinds of things. So I'm asking for some proof. And it was through a fleece. A fleece is a piece of lambskin. And he put that on the ground overnight. He said, Lord, I ask for a sign that when I get up, may I see that the dew fell only on the lambskin, only on the fleece, and the ground around it would be dry. And so when Gideon woke up the next morning, that's the way it was, and he took the fleece and he wrung it out and put the water in a bowl. That's the picture there, wringing that out. But that wasn't good enough for him, and he said, God, I still have a crazy imagination. I'm asking, please be patient with me. I need to have one more sign. I want the reverse to happen the next day. I let the ground around it be wet and the fleece be dry, and it did. And then he said, okay, I guess this is of God. So he called out to the nation and said, all who are for me, all who want to throw off this yoke of the Midianite people, the Midianite kingdom, join me. And he had a great response. But God said to him, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Now, most people that are ever going to fight a battle feel like you can never have too many soldiers, right? If you're ever going to go to war, you don't want to ever say, we have too many. You want to have more. However many you have, you want to have a few more. And so for God to say, Gideon, you've got too many, was contrary to typical battlefield tactics. In fact, Gideon then said to the nation, he had 32,000 initially, an army of 32,000. And he said to them, all of you who are afraid can go home. Now, that's not ordinarily said to soldiers. It's not ordinary. That usually you say the opposite, that in spite of your fear, you need to stay here and fight. Put off your fear. Come on, guys. Let's do this. But he said, if you're afraid, you can go home. 22,000 said, thank you. Goodbye. And they were gone just like that. And then God looked at 10,000. He said, Gideon, you still have too many. You know, wow, I just got rid of two-thirds. Okay, what do I do now? Well, he marched them, and they came to a place to drink. And he decided who would go based on how they drank. Some of the men, they were thirsty, exhausted, and they laid down or they knelt down and they drank like a horse would drink. Just put their whole face in the water and just slurped it up. That's how tired they were. But there were some that knelt and they scooped up the water in their hand. And the idea is as they knelt and scooped up the water, they could still keep their eye open for the enemy. They had not forgotten what they were doing. And of 10,000, only 300 of them drank like that. And those are the men that Gideon chose to fight. And you remember how the fight went at night. Now, these had to be men of faith because the weapons they fought with were jugs, that is some container, and then a torch, a light, and a horn. That's not normal equipment to going into battle. I mean, the only thing that could really hurt anybody, you could throw the horn at them, I guess, and just wave the torch. Other than that, you're pretty well out of luck on any real serious damage you're going to do to an army. But they surrounded the Midian camp at night, and at a given signal, they broke. They had the torches hidden in the lamps. They hidden in the jugs and the jars. They threw down the jars, made the noise, and they lifted up the lights, and they blew the horns, and they screamed the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and the army, the Midianites, panicked, and they all ran out, and it was a great victory. Now, those had to be men of faith, right? Tremendous men of faith. They had to humble themselves, say, God, I put myself in your hands for you to do as you will. I'm going to win this battle not by my knowledge or my skill as a warrior, but by obeying your plan. Well, Matthew Henry observed this, biblical scholar. I love the way this is old English. You know, the old English and the old German was more beautiful than the modern English and modern German. We don't write near as well as they do. But here's what he said. None were retained but hearty men that were resolved to do their utmost for retrieving the liberties of Israel. But by this further distinction, it was provided that none should be made use of but those that were hearty. A little play on words, hearty and hardy. Hearty means they had the heart, they had the enthusiasm. Hardy means they were hardened, they were tough. We say not just to have the enthusiasm, but have the toughness. And that was what was proved as they drank their water. I said that those that were hardy, that could endure long fatigue without complaining of thirst or weariness, that had not been in them, had not in them any dregs either of sloth or luxury, preferring the service of God and their country before their necessary refreshment, such as these God chooses to employ. That's a great example of hearts that are used of Him. Humble people have both a heart for God and a hardness, a toughness in them for God. And you need both. I was speaking to someone after the first service about reaching out to prostitutes here in Stuttgart, and what we can do as a church is hard. But she's one of those that think can. She said, yeah, these are tough women. These are tough, tough women. And if you're going to reach out to them, you have to have a heart for it, but you have to have some hardness too. You have to understand this is not going to be easy. This is not, you say that good English expression, this is not for the faint of heart. You have to have some toughness to you as well. This is the people God uses. But that's a sign of humility. That it's our ego and it's our pride that makes us weak. It's our humility and our faith that makes us strong. Second thing is this, though, the sufficiency of God's grace. All we really need is Christ. All we really need is Him. Our limitations will protect us. If we allow God to give them to us and show us what they are, they will protect us from distractions from Him. God shuts a door, and sometimes it's to our benefit. We don't see it that way. We wanted to go through that door, and we thought that was the best plan. God says, no, I'm shutting this door. I'm limiting you. Why? Because it's for your benefit. Now, Paul was a doer. He was going to work and work and work and work, and he was going to wear himself out for Christ. That was Paul's plan. And God gave him a thorn in the flesh, something that limited him. One of the theories, and frankly, the probably most likely case of what this was an eye problem. We get this from the book of Galatia, his letter to the Galatians, as he mentions that they would have torn out their eyes and given them to him, that they loved him that much. And apparently he needed a new set of eyes. In fact, at the end of that letter, we see it says, see with what a large hand I now write you. What it means is that he used an amanuensis. He used a secretary, we would say, someone to take dictation. But at the end of the book, he picked up the pen himself and wrote himself, and he had to use large letters to do so because his eyesight was bad. Now, that's just a theory, but it's a very possible reality. But God limited him for Paul's benefit. And there was a spiritual benefit because it allowed him more time to pray, more time to be with God, and more time to rejoice in Him. Now, true satisfaction in life is knowing that we are loved in Christ, and nothing can take that love away. In fact, out of that love, out of the awareness of God's love, we're able to achieve much more for Him and do much more for Him. The Christian ideals live every moment in the sufficiency of God's grace. Now, sufficiency means a condition or quality of being enough. I have enough. Good News Version, Hoffnung für alle in German, meine Gnade ist alles, was du brauchst. Very simple and clear, right? It's all that you need. It has that simple idea. Paul, you have enough. My grace is enough for you. And although you have some limitation, maybe even a painful limitation, my grace is enough for you. It's more than you need. Now, to stand in spiritual sufficiency of God's grace means we're able to say that in Christ I have all that I need. In Christ, I have all that I need. Now, We have our plans. We have our dreams. Each of us does. We have the things we want to see happen. And nothing wrong with that necessarily. It's good to have some plans. But we need to understand that these plans are not going to do for us the same thing that the grace of God in Christ will do for us. If I only have this, then my life will be complete. But if you don't have that, does that mean your life is not complete? If you have Christ, your life is complete. You have all that you need. And you can find soul satisfaction in Him and His grace. There's a lot of false gods that we worship. There is a false god, an idol of the children of the Canaanite world. Some of those false gods, I can list at least some of them. The god of career success. You think, if I can only be successful in my career, that's a good ambition, by the way. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's all your life stands for, what does death mean to you? What does even retirement mean to you? To retire means to be forgotten, right? They won't remember you very long. It's good. I'm glad. It's good to have some career ambition. But don't let it be a god you kneel to, because that's not a god that's going to be able to change your life. The god of popularity, as long as everybody likes me, I must be okay. That's to me, to live is to be popular. And to die is to be forgotten, right? The god of comfort. The older I get, the more I appreciate this. Sometimes I just want to be left alone on a sofa with the remote control in my hand. sole possession of the remote control for the television. Sometimes that's very attractive to me. Just leave me alone. Throw the phone away. whatever it is, I just want to be left alone. Well, but if that's a god we bow down to, we're not going to find it satisfying our souls. The god of respectability. If I can just be respectable. The god of family. This is a very common god we bow down to. And it's a little deceptive, because family is good. It's good to have a good family. It's good to have your children. It's good to have peace. We have three wonderful children. We're grateful for them. We're grateful for our in-law children as well. We're grateful for our family. Every time we get together, it's special and it's precious. But yet, that cannot be the god that we serve. I know some that think, all I really want is just my family. If I can have all my children around, my life will be complete. Because I know some Christians that way, and then God calls one of their children to foreign missions, and they say, Mom, Dad, God's called us. We're going to go someplace on the other side of the world. And they panic. Wait a minute. That's not my plan. My plan was to always have you come over to the house for Sunday lunch, and we could share that time together. Well, that's a false god of putting family before God. The god of wealth, we can all relate to that, right? If I just can make this much money, if I can just have these things, if I can just have this respectability, if I can just have my family, if I can just have my career ambitions, if I can have all these things, then my life is going to be worthwhile. Nothing wrong with those ambitions, really. But the problem is this, is none of them will do for you what Christ and Christ alone can do. None of these really satisfy the heart. And that's what he said, Paul, I know you have your ambitions. And even a missionary has ambitions. But my grace is enough for you. Whether you ever fulfill those or not, my grace is enough for you. Trust in my grace. Let that be sufficient for your heart's desires. Now, the third thing is this. It also tells us to depend on God's strength. My power is made perfect in weakness. When I'm weak, Paul said, then I'm strong. The first line is by God. The second line is by Paul. Now, we're all servants. In some way, we're all servants. I'm a pastor. I serve the Lord here in the church. I serve the church also. But everybody's a servant in some way or another. Every Christian is called to some type of service. We're all called to serve the church in some way. But you may be a servant as a parent, as a spouse, as a businessman, as a soldier, as a student, doctor, neighbor, being a good neighbor. All those are areas of service. You say, this is my area of service for God. We're all servants in some way. And we can find that in all of our areas of service, weaknesses that we have. We want to do our best for God in that place. Scripture says that whatever you put your hand to, do it with all your might. The principles in this passage are no excuse for laziness and sloppiness in work. We should always do our best, but it should be also recognition that God can do much more through us than we can ever do in and of ourselves. When we feel that we're unable to do the task God has called us to do, that is not the time to quit. It's a time to trust God and pray to Him. Now, I think most parents reach that point at one time or another with each of their children. Almost all parents reach that point at one time or another, and you feel like, I'm just the wrong parent for this child. I don't know what to do for him or for her. Maybe not every child, but almost. I know with each of our children, I reached the point saying, you know, God, I don't know how to raise this child. When our first child turned 16, I said, I don't know. You're the first time I've ever been a parent of a 16-year-old son. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Maybe I'll learn on you and do better for your brother and sister. But I'm doing the best I know how. But that's typical of being a parent, that you reach times, you say, I don't know. I'm doing the best I know, but I need God's help. It's not the time to quit. It's time to come to God and say, God, I need your help. Sometimes being a spouse is that way. So I don't know what to do for this woman. I don't know what to do for this man. I mentioned in the first service, I said, you know, to be married, you have to realize something, that you really have one of two choices. You can either be married or you can be right. That's a choice, right? If you want to be right, you should not be married. If you're all by yourself, you can be right 100% of the time. You can decide what programs to watch on television. You can decide where to put the dirty clothes or how to clean the dishes. You can decide what kind of car to buy, where to put the sofa. You can make all those decisions. But if you're going to be married, you're going to have to give up the right to be right. It's someone else's opinion that matters on those things. Yeah, I have to listen. Okay, well, I want this way. Okay, I guess I have to listen now, yeah. But in all those times when we have frustrations, when we feel like we can't go any further, that's not the time to quit. It's not the time to quit. It's the time to trust God. God, show me how I'm to handle this. Your strength is made perfect in my weakness, and I'm weak here. I need you to give me wisdom I don't have, I'll never have on my own. David Livingstone, great missionary, great explorer, one of my heroes of the faith, lived 60 years, spent his life, most of it in Africa, well known around the world because of his writing, wrote against slavery, wrote also about human rights, but his heart and soul was about a missionary. He was an explorer, but he was exploring because he was trying to tell people of Africa about Christ. And Livingstone was a great man. I'm in awe of the man personally, how sacrificial he was and how determined and committed he was. Sometimes you'd have people that wanted to join him or wanted to help him. And once someone wrote a letter and said, I have men who I can send who will come to you, but they want to know, is there a good road to get to where you are? Is there a good passable road? And he said this, if you have men who will only come if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there's no road at all. If there's no road at all. And that's the heart that trusts in God. If we have to depend on doing it our way and seeing everything clear, we're not going to depend on God. But if we can learn to trust in Him, and Lord, I put it in Your hands, and I trust in You, we're going to find that He'll be our sufficiency. Sufficiency in understanding ourselves and accepting ourselves and having the joy of the Lord, and our sufficiency also in what we do for Him in life. Here's the prayer that Paul prayed. I believe we can pray today. Lord, teach me to look past my challenges and find my sufficiency in Your grace and Your grace alone. He's enough for me when I'm weak. He's enough for my heart's true satisfaction. He's enough for the strength that I need. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your love. Lord, we thank You for this passage that tells us Your grace is enough for us. That if we're dealing with issues of satisfaction of life, inner peace, just a sense of significance, Lord, the fact that You love us, that You call us to know You, that You call us to be part of Your family, Lord, that's enough. Lord, you also promise that we can do things that we would not be able to do otherwise if we will humble ourselves and rely on your power. Lord, teach us how to follow you. Teach us how to trust you. Teach us how to live and to work in your power. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.